Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 25 we'll be looking at this morning. It is hard to preach a sermon from this section of Scripture because the entirety of Romans 8 all melds together in one idea, one purpose, one truth that Paul is getting across. And so they connect. Each verse connects together. Each sentence connects together. We're going to start kind of in the middle of a thought, but we'll get a little background here. Verse 19 reads, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is not seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Within this text of Romans 8, we must not forget to remind ourselves that verse 1 sets the tone for the entire chapter and topic. The topic is security. The security that the Christian has comes only through a solid realization that if we are in Christ Jesus, that is, if we are rightly related to God by virtue of trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as payment on our behalf for our sin, we are in Christ Jesus, then there is absolutely no condemnation upon us now or waiting for us then. Our security can never be thought of to be contingent upon our ability or desire to perform in some fashion. We cannot be performance-based in our thinking regarding our security. As in, if I perform as a good Christian, I will have security that I'm a Christian. If our trust is in anything but the finished work of Christ on the cross, we are going to be miserable indeed. And that's where it needs to be. It needs to be a constant resting. A resting in the cross, which enables us then to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it begins with this resting in the cross. Interesting, the principle of Christ in me, through virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit, completely releases me from the bonds of sin and eternal death. And I am free from the power and penalty of sin dominating me. No longer dominates. I'm in Christ. And therefore, there is absolutely no judgment from God upon the Christian. Let me pause because I think it's appropriate to mention this regarding this scripture. This is not the intent of this text, but I think it should cause us to think, a little rabbit trail here. If God refuses to judge a saint, who are we to think that we can or have that right? We can and must make discerning judgments about decisions, doctrines, choices, but that's not what I mean by judging a saint, providing condemnation upon another Christian because of something we disagree with regarding them. Motives, applications, our knowledge of their supposed godliness. It's not that anything goes and we must be willing to boldly and lovingly speak where Scripture speaks, but we must be silent and gracious where Scripture is silent, or at least where the application is not clearly derived from the text of Scripture. In other words, if Romans 8:1 is true of God, how can we think it's not true of us, that there ought to be no condemnation on a Christian? It's harder for some than others, I know, but the only way to reflect Christ-like behavior is to tie ourselves so closely to the Word that if I speak, I speak as the oracles of God. Every one of us, when we speak what God says, no more, no less. Opinions are great, but we must not elevate them to the place of Holy Scripture. And if others don't like our opinions, smile and receive our brother. That's not the intent of this text, but when I was reading Romans 8:1 this week, I thought, wow, that's really fascinating to me. It encouraged me in the thought that he is my brother's master as much as he's my master. Christians are not my master. I'm not their master, and they're not my master. We all stand or rise before God. We need to have that mindset constantly there. That's end of parentheses, back to the text at hand. The proof that we are absolutely secured for eternity as believers in Jesus Christ for our salvation alone is that God gave us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Therefore, we've looked at this, right? God built a new temple where his presence inhabits, and that new temple is not made with hands, but it is made with divinity. It is our bodies, our lives. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the habitation of God. And when people see and rub shoulders with us, they ought to experience the habitation of God. That ought to be what comes through of our lives, is they are the habitation, they are the tent of God. They're where he has pitched his tent, so to speak. We are the purchased possession of God, bought with his own outpouring of blood. And that ought to make us not even wince when we read 8:12, which says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors." The reality that we are the purchased possession of God ought to make us say, well, of course I'm obligated to him. Of course I'm indebted to him. Not a debt of sin, but a moral debt of gratitude. A moral debt of service. Now, if you don't like that language, if I don't like that language, it's tough, because that's precisely the language that the apostle uses. We are obligated. You see, the Christian life is not one of ease and just safety and assurance of nothing bad's going to happen to me. The Christian life is one of obligation to God. God does not save Christians to continue on living their life as they see fit. A person who has no interest in sanctification ought to question whether they have any interest in justification. You see, to be a Christian, one is not only justified, but they are sanctified by God. And that's important here. We are obligated. We are indebted to this Spirit. We serve the Spirit of God, not our flesh. I am concerned about professing saints around in this society in which we live in, where a life of ease has encapsulated us so much the so, whereas we look at the struggles, the hardships of our economy today, and we just say, wow, this is unprecedented. And yet at the same time, there are individuals who have lived in far worse conditions than the poorest in America lives for centuries. See, we are so rich and so full that we don't even begin to recognize the utter desperation that many people have lived. And because of this, I believe, because of this ease that we have experienced in this world in which we live, this culture we are in, I think we take the idea of obligation and we kind of, the hair on the back of our neck rises a little bit. I'm independent. No one's supposed to tell me what to do. And yet reality is, when we recognize the depths of love Christ went to die for our sins, how can we say anything less than we are obligated to him? We are indebted to him. We are indebted to the Spirit. That's verse 12. We are debtors, not to the flesh. We are indebted to the Spirit to live according to the Spirit and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. What rejoicing to understand that we have God's Spirit. The same Spirit that inhabited God's Son, Jesus Christ. The same Spirit that was with Christ in his deepest human agony of soul. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, looking at the impending blood that would be shed, he cried out in agony, "Abba, Father." That Spirit that empowered him to cry out, "Abba, Father," is the same Spirit that inhabits me and inhabits you if you are a child of God. And so you have that same crying, your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, together approaching the throne of God and crying out, "Abba, Father." That's verses 14 through 16. And this gives us assurance and rejoicing that we are the children of God. And if we're children, and we can rightfully cry out, "Abba, Father," because we have that same Spirit that was with Jesus, same Spirit's with us. He promised that to the disciples, right? He would not leave them comfortless. He would not leave them without the Helper. then that means something tremendous. That means I am an heir of God's inheritance. Not just an heir. I'm an heir of God. And not just an heir of God. I'm a joint heir with Christ. However, and this is where the little contrast came in a few weeks ago, however, to be a joint heir with Christ, to fellowship with Christ, means we will fellowship with His glory, but it also means we will fellowship with His sufferings. It also means that we as Christians can expect not only the common suffering and pain and struggle that comes along with being in this sin-cursed world, but we can expect an extra dose, an extra measure, because we are now a part of this world that is anti-God. Jesus told the disciples, "Don't marvel if the world hates you. They hated me. The servant's not greater than his master. If they hate the master, no doubt they'll hate the master's servants." And so we can expect extra suffering. And not just from individuals in this world. I mean, this whole universe has been given over to the God of the prince of the power of the air, the little g God, the ruler, the Satan, Apollyon, the destroyer. And so the whole world system, governments, politics, society, social function, is all opposed to Christians. Things just aren't going to work right in this world for the Christian, as well as all the world, but especially for the Christian. That doesn't change our obligation. But you see, the encouragement is this. Yes, you will face suffering in this world, but what does he go on to say? One of the most beautiful verses in all of Romans. "But I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." And remember what that text means? Remember that idea of worthy means? Weight. The weight we experience today is nothing compared to the weight we will experience in eternity. The weight we experience today is, as the Bible describes, but light affliction. The weight we will experience in eternity is heavy glory. There's not even a way to compare it. What is this revelation of the sons of, what is this revelation of us, the glory revealed in us? It's the revelation that who really are the sons of God. This goes back to the adoption aspect, right? We are the adopted children of God, and so there's going to be someday, one day when God is going to, in His divine power and providence, He is going to pull back the curtain of life, and this entire world is going to see once for all who His sons are. This world's going to be in awe as they look and they see all of creation, as well as all of humans in this world, are going to be in awe as they see and they say, "Those are the children of God. Those are God's kids. Those are the ones He bought." And I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to that day. And I figured it needs to be said since this is May 22nd. It didn't happen yesterday. All right? Christians don't set dates because they trust God. All right? We just rely on God. He's the God, sovereign God of the universe, and He'll do His will in His time. All right? But the reality is, I'm waiting for that glory. I'm waiting for that day when all the world is going to, jaws are going to drop open, and they're going to look, and they're going to be applauding. Not by the world necessarily, by the saints of God, by the angels of heaven, the welcoming, the glory, the wedding day, it's called, when we are revealed as His blameless bride. That's what he's describing here. That brings us into verse 20 and on down what we read this morning. Oscar Wilde, talented playwright, author, and poet of the 19th century, once said this. Now listen to this. "We are all in the gutter, but some of us are looking at the stars." Now, there's much profundity in that statement. In my opinion, Wilde had a good pulse on humanity, especially his own. On the one hand, frank truth emanates from this statement, "We are all in the gutter." Somehow, and maybe if you understand a little bit of Oscar Wilde's life, you'd see why, he had an understanding of human depravity. He understood that. And but even in the last part of that phrase where he says, but some of us are looking at the stars, that may sound like a note of hope, but to me that sounds a note of despair. Looking, searching, some way out of the gutter. This is humanity. Oscar Wilde was very secular in his thinking and a philosopher. He married a young woman. They had two children in the space of 2 years, but he was led away toward the immorality of homosexuality. He spent time in prison, and after release, spent the last 3 years of his life wandering Europe until he died of meningitis at the age of 46. That's the guy that said, we're all in the gutter, but some of us are looking at the stars. His only religious interest was his conversion to Roman Catholicism on his deathbed while in a morphine-induced stupor. And so Oscar Wilde definitely understood the first part of what he was saying. We're all in the gutter. And I don't just mean morally, but the idea of being in the gutter is the pain and misery that accompanies living this life, regardless of station or possession. Sadly, however, Oscar Wilde, to the best of my knowledge, never understood that Jesus Christ will pull sinners from the gutter. Instead, he endlessly gazed at the stars, looking for meaning and ambition of one day making it. One day it'll all work out. One day hope will be found out. Even Christians, you may be born again, but you ever feel as if you're in the gutter? That you're living in a world that is just so wrong? That just goes so wrong? Do you ever groan within yourself, or even audibly groan at the struggle of this world? The reality is you're not alone. You're not alone. And there are two groans mentioned in this text. There's a third groan we'll look at next week. But there's two groans mentioned within this text. The first groan is found in verse 20 through 22. In verse 19, we find for the first time in this text a reference to creation. And it's not speaking of the Christian primarily in this, but they're being addressed in verse 23. So this creation he's talking about, it's not just Christians here. I don't think it's even referring to unbelievers here. I believe it's referring to the non-rational creation. This world in which we live. The created world. I do believe the unconverted, the rational creation, the people that are in this world, the human beings, I do think they groan as well. But see, the non-Christian, he anesthetizes his groaning, his pain, through drugs, alcohol, food, sex, fantasy, possessions, land, knowledge, any such thing. And when the anesthesia wears off, they seek more to get the next fix. And I'm not saying that with insult. I say that with pity and compassion, for that is what each of us did or does before we were born again. No matter how young or old we are. And so while we acknowledge, like Oscar Wilde, that man is in the gutter and he knows it, deep down, the main subject of this text is not the groanings of the sinner, but the groanings of the created world. You're not alone in that. Not just people groan, but this world groans. The process of corruption and decay at lightning pace is evidence that all creation groans in agony. Is climate changing? People talk, it's a big thing today. I don't know. Probably, because all of creation is groaning. Of course things are going to be rough. Pain has been in essence since the fall. Why are there disasters such as flooding, mudslides, forest fires, tsunamis, earthquakes, and volcanic eruptions? That's the utterance of a groaning creation. Why do our pets die? Our bones break? Our bodies weaken? Because creation is groaning. It is a fitting picture that the Holy Spirit would cause the apostle to use the word he does for groaning. Stenazo, to groan, to sigh, to complain forcefully, to grumble. In 1 Corinthians 5, 2 through 4, the word is used with the same understanding. It talks about creation groaning, using the same word. And in Hebrews 13, 7, interesting use of the word is used to refer to how those that are ministering the word, those leaders within the church, ought to minister without this groaning. The word grumbling is used. And in James 5, 9, is very interesting use of this word. It is used to describe negatively what we're not to do toward one another. Grumble not, grudge not against one another. It's this word, groan not. Same word. the word is attached. If you look in verse 22, the word groan is attached to another word in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. Very literally, this says the whole creation groans in the pangs of childbirth. That's literally what this word is there. Have you ever heard of people speak of the end times and talk about what we are experiencing now as the birth pains? That probably comes from when Jesus describes wars and disasters as birth pains in Matthew 24, and rightfully so. But sometimes these prophetic scholars forget that this text is indicating that ever since the beginning, ever since sin entered this world, the creation has been crying out in pain. We have to keep sight of that when we see disasters. When we see all the things going on, these tragedies. These tragedies have been happening since the beginning of man's fall. Groaning has taken place. Labor began 6,000-ish years ago and will continue until Christ returns to set things right. Notice the text in verse 23 also says, all creation groans together. The soon prefix, the together, in the agony of childbirth. Both of those words have the preposition or the prefix of soon with it. Together. Creation groans together. In the agony together. And you notice the word before creation, right? All, the whole of creation. We're not alone. This world is groaning in agony and in pain. One of the chief goals of our society, past and present, has been to find ways to stop the aging process and the pain that comes with it, has it not? The creativity of man, reflective of being made in the image of God, has done amazing things. And I am not opposed to using God-given intelligence and creativity to ease the pain of living in this world. But it never ultimately works, does it? Ways are found to help people live longer, and then new diseases afflicting the elderly come into play. Drugs are developed to ease pain, and then we find that those drugs cause other problems. As I said, I'm supportive of using the creativity God gave us to make this passage on this orb a little more bearable. But the concept that we can beat pain or death is foolish indeed. We can't. Man is futilely seeking to erase death, to erase pain, instead of falling hard on the one who is life. The proverb says it well, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. We do everything we can to try and to try and to try. And yet in the end, only God, as our sovereign providence, controls the destiny. What is the basis of creation's groan? In verse 22, we see this groaning in childbirth, this groaning in travail, this labor pains that are upon this world. And what is the basis of this? Look back to verse 20, and we see the basis of creation's groan. Because God subjected creation to its natural course of futility. This was judgment because of sin, but also purging and means for drawing sinners to their Creator. The reason this world is full of vanity, you notice verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity. The creation, it's the word creation. The creation was made subject to vanity. Was submitted under futility. The idea of vanity here is not the same word for emptiness. It's the word, kind of the idea, the picture you might get today of the spinning of the wheels. Futile. Unable to accomplish what trying to accomplish. Trying so hard and yet getting nowhere. Creation has been subjected to this kind of futility. Now, creation didn't do this willingly. It didn't come naturally. The fall, the curse from the fall was not natural. It was supernatural. Do you understand that? God cursed this creation. He's the one that cursed. After Adam and Eve sinned, there was no curse until they met with God. And then He cursed creation. It says that in the text right here, not willingly, not out of natural, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. He subjected this world. But notice that last little part there. He subjected this creation. He caused this creation to spin into futility, but not without hope. Not without hope. What hope? Now, the definition of hope has changed in its application over time. When the scripture was written, and then even when it was translated into English, hope meant a certainty that had not yet been realized. Hope is confident security, not yet received or seen. It's not the vague possibility which we usually mean by hope today. The idea there was of hope in the scripture, it's speaking of that absolute certainty. That certainty, but yet I haven't received it yet. It takes faith to have this definition of hope, doesn't it? The creation was not plunged into vanity without the promise of hope. In fact, the groaning of creation is proof that hope awaits. What are they groaning for? What's the groaning? What's the sighing for if there's no hope? It's not the same as the uncertain hope of gazing at the stars, but the certain hope of God's fulfillment of his ultimate purpose to save this entire creation from corruption. Do you understand that God will save this created world, the non-rational nature, the decadent processes, the death, the pain, the injustice of this world from the corruption it has been enslaved to? Verse 21 says that because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That slavery which brings decay and decadence is one day going to be reversed by God himself. Now that last little phrase when he says, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I struggled over this phrase for a long time. Delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Because he's talking about creation, and we've already seen he's talking about the non-rational creation, not people per se. So how are this creation going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the liberty of the children of God, people? What connection is this here? I came to understand this, and I believe this is what this text is saying. All creation, not the unbelievers here, I'm talking about the non-rational creation, will experience freedom just as the children of God are delivered from corruption. In other words, he's saying, it's not just us who will be delivered from corruption. This world will be delivered from the corruption. This non-rational, this creation will be delivered from corruption. In the same manner that we will be delivered from corruption as the children of God, this creative world will be delivered from corruption. The eternal state for the believer will not consist of sitting on clouds playing harps and talking to St. Peter at the pearly gates. But the eternal state will be a glorious, uncorruptible, recreated world with all the beauty of the garden of God, with no decay, no ugliness, no perfect, but perfect created beauty. Along with the saints, creation will experience great glory and freedom. That's why all creation groans, yet their groaning is in hope. Now, does that paint for you a beautiful picture of our great God? Our loving God? That not only is he redeeming sinners, but he is going to redeem this world. You get the practically how that works? The eternal state will consist of trees, and land, and water, and the beauty of the garden of God. I'm excited about that because there's a lot of things I don't get to see in this lifetime in this world. But we're going to get to see it all in its perfect beauty with no corruption, no decay at this date, whenever it may be. So the creation groans, but the second groan is found in verses 23 through 25, and that's the Christian's groan. Not only will creation be restored and set right, but we also, true believers in Jesus Christ alone, we will be set right. And just like creation groaning in childbearing pain, waiting for the fulfillment of a restored, perfected creation, we too groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the restored, perfect body. 2 Corinthians 5 describes this groaning right here as, and use the term as a putting on a tent, putting on a new tabernacle, putting on new clothes. And Paul even says, it's not that we want to go unclothed, and he's not talking about natural clothes. It's not, we're not just going to die and become spirits, but we're going to die and be clothed again with a perfected body. And that's a glorious thing he's considering. There's an important promise that gives us comfort and encouragement. We look forward to the glorification of our body, and it means something to us. I'm excited to realize that the straining that I do now to operate this thing will be restored, be perfected. The lame will walk, the blind will see, the old man will run like a youth, and the youth will walk with the dignity of the aged. There'll be a beauty about the restoration that God will bring. How beautiful this promise is, because we labor, we travail both physically, emotionally, and spiritually, but that will be restored. Our body will be redeemed. You notice in verse 23, he says, and not only they, not only creation, but ourselves also. Who? Those of the first fruits of the Spirit, those true believers, those that have the fruit of the Spirit that is manifesting itself in their lives, those who are true Christians. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. That's a word, that phrase there is that it's this deep internal sighing and groaning. When will this, just this all stop? When will the pain quit? But we wait. We wait for the adoption. Now we've already been adopted. He's not saying we wait to be adopted. We wait for the fullness, the fulfillment of the adoption we have. That is the redemption of the body. He's not talking about the redemption of the soul from sin here. He's talking about the ultimate end of our salvation, which is the glorification that comes through the redemption of this body. Now he goes on here, speaking here, and our assurance is that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Did you catch that? Who are the ones that have this assurance? Those that have the first fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit growing and maturing in our life reminds us that although we struggle, we fail, we struggle, we fail, we will one day struggle and fail no more. The Spirit of God does not give us this assurance through an inner voice, but through tangible fruit proving that I have the Spirit, thereby am adopted, and waiting for it all to be summed up, waiting for the body to be redeemed. It's not just that we're looking for nice bodies. It's not the idea here, but that the redemption of our bodies signals us it's done. The idea here is not that he's saying, okay, we just want a good body. The idea here is saying, no, we wait, we look for this, we hope for this, because we know that when our bodies are redeemed, that's the last thing that must be done in salvation. That's the last work of God in our lives. But at that point, it'll be, yes, it's done. It'll be all over. Now, when I say all over, what I mean by that, we'll continue to reside with God. We'll continue to glorify God. We'll continue to learn from Him and to worship Him. But that work which He began in us, according to Philippians 1:6, which He promises will complete until the day of Jesus Christ, when we see our bodies finally and ultimately redeemed, it's a signal to us that victory is finally complete. Now, we know the victory is complete in Christ, but there's these things about the truth of God's Word that are sometimes so hard for us. There's things that are the yes, that's true, the already, but not yet. We are complete in Christ, but we are just waiting with eager anticipation to where our faith is sight, and the proof of that will be our bodies absolutely perfected, redeemed. Now, I love the fact that he uses this word, redemption of the body. The word redemption means to buy back. Sin stole our bodies from God's created purpose. When Adam sinned, it stole his body from God's purpose to walk in the cool of the evening with Him. It stole his body from God's purpose of fellowship and worship. Now our bodies serve the flesh and do the bidding of depravity. When we were born again, that depravity was killed, leaving the flesh to struggle with. But we still have to put to death the deeds of the flesh because the flesh still attacks our bodies. So this will be the final step, the final installment of the payment process, which, by the way, is why God refers to the Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. It's the down payment in this redemption. One day He's going to come and completely buy it all. He paid the price for sin on the cross. He gave us the down payment of that redemption in the Spirit. And one day He's going to finish the job. He's going to complete it. And the signal of His completion will be the redeemed body of the saint. This will be the final step. Jesus made the payment process on the cross. It has been paid for. You might think of it this way. It has been paid for, just not picked up yet. Been paid for, just not picked up. But He's coming back to get me. He won't leave merchandise He has paid for. If He paid for it, He'll fix it. He'll get it. And so the word redemption is so beautiful. The buying back of it. It's his. Well, in conclusion, we see then in verse 24 and 25, the unseen hope. We see the groan of creation. We've seen the groan of the Christian. And in reality, we are living in agony. And this world is in agony. That's the word used, right? Child labor, travail. But he closes this by saying, but there's hope. But there's hope. Now he goes on in verse 24 to say, to give this logical argument to say, it's not hope. It's not this unseen certainty if we see it. He goes, that's not it. That's why we don't see it. It's not hope if we see it. When he starts out in verse 24, though, he says, for we are saved by hope. I think a better way to understand that is for we are saved in hope. He's not talking about our salvation is by hoping in God. Our eternal salvation is given to us by the fact that we hope. We know our salvation is by faith. He's talking about this ultimate salvation, this fulfillment. In the context, he's referring to the completion of the body being redeemed and creation being set right. Everything's going to be made right and perfect and just, and I can't wait for that day. And he says, in hope, we have been saved. In light of this hope, we have a relationship. I got to tell you, Christian, if there was no knowledge of this, if there was no certainty that there was more to this life than what I experience now, I would see no reason to be a Christian. If there was not more than what we have here, and Paul said it well when he said, if in this life we only have hope, we're of all men most miserable. If there isn't a future promised resurrection, if there isn't a future promised restoration and redemption of the body, then it's not worth being a Christian. But there is. There is the future. There is the promise. It's a hope. We are saved in this hope. We aren't saved outside of hope. And then he goes on, like I said, to say, but you all know that hope that is seen or that you have experienced, hope that we handle, is not really hope. It's sight. But verse 25 is the encouraging text here. But if we hope, and I might change that to say, but since. It's the condition clause that understood since. Since we hope for that we see not. Since we hope, not seeing it, what do we do then? This is the practical application of it. What do we do? What now? I mean, we've looked at this morning the agony we are in. We've looked at the eventual promise. But what about today? What about the struggle and the pain now? Two words in the original language, that phrase, we with patience wait for it, it's two words. And those two words, I think, give how we live now. Okay, how do we live now? We wait with patient expectation. The first word means to eagerly and expectantly await, epikdekamai. It's what we are to do until our race is run. This is the verb. To eagerly, to with this expectation to wait. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus told a parable about the master who left his kingdom in the hands of 10 servants. But many of the citizens did not want to submit to him, and this was their excuse to become lazy and to do as they desired. To these 10 he gave money and this command, occupy till I come, or very literally, do your business. Do the business that I have as king until I come. But this is not just for them to sit around, but rather the word means to engage until he returned. One of the 10 did nothing with what his Lord commanded. He proved that he truly was not a servant of the king, for if he was, he would have done the king's business. Those who eagerly and expectantly await for the king's return are not sitting in their ivory castles pining over the king's absence. Nor were they engaging in their own business, but their expectation, their eager anticipation, their expectation was evidenced by their diligence to do the king's business. And this parable is true today. Many profess to be Christians, yet engage in their own endeavors, their own comforts, that which satisfies the flesh, and while claiming to be a subject of the king, do nothing to serve the king and to exalt him. They prove that they are wicked servants and really do not know King Jesus. We need to understand this. Apathetic Christianity is not real Christianity. Professing Christians who care little, if anything, for the work of the king need to repent before their king returns and reveals just who they really are. And the command for us, my dear brothers and sisters, is to engage in business until he returns, but not our business. To engage in the king's business. What is the king's business? What is the King of Kings' business? What is his ultimate end? What is his ultimate purpose? Revelation tells us that in the host of heaven and the culmination of things, that he will have called out from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation a multitude redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Before he left this earth, God told them what the king's business was. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." And what does he say to do? While you're going, teach or make disciples. The king's business is making disciples of the king. And that is what we are to engage in. That is our mission. If we're really the servants of the king, that's what we will engage in. One who with patience waits for it, eagerly anticipates this restoration, at what point God knows and only he knows. He that anticipates and eagerly awaits for it will be diligent to do the king's business of the Great Commission. Which, by the way, is done through the building of churches. I don't mean buildings, I mean the churches, the believers. That's how it's done. It's done through the expansion of the church of God, the kingdom of God. That's the king's business. But then the other word explains something else about our responsibility here. The word for patience. Hupomone. To bear under is the word there. Endurance, fortitude, steadfastness. This is the adjective. The verb is to wait eagerly. The adjective that describes how we wait is with endurance, with steadfastness. Groan, remember? We're groaning. And there's a tension here. On the one hand, we are excited and eagerly awaiting the king and the restoration of the creation and the redemption of the body. But on the other, we experience sorrow, pain, and trial. But we must endure. Be patient. Be steadfast. We must be like Job and refuse to curse God and die. But be steadfast, brothers and sisters. Your redemption draws near. Use the strength of the Holy Spirit of God to be about the king's business while he is gone. Keep your eye off the struggle and put them on the victor, Jesus Christ. But the Christian life is not some giddy ignorance of problem and pain. We are in this world, but our citizenship is in heaven. We wait. We endure. Come to the end of your life and say with the inspired apostle, "I have lived with a good conscience before God and men, because I cease not to declare unto them the whole counsel of God." Keep going. Keep going. Great is your reward. Keep the focus onward and upward. And so I would close with this. Forward. Forward, brothers and sisters. Engage in the king's business until he comes and sets this creation right, until he comes and redeems this body. I don't know when it's going to be, but until then, forward. Forward for Jesus. Make disciples. Do it with endurance and patience and steadfastness. We are obligated to the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that we have this encouragement that you are going to redeem our body and you will redeem this creation. You will restore this creation. But until then, God, help us to engage, to occupy, to not just sit and take up space in this world, but to be on fire with the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves sinful souls. God, challenge our hearts to be engaging in the business of the King, but to do so with steadfastness and uprightness and fortitude. This is the hope that we wait for. But we don't just wait sitting on our hands. Lord God, I pray that you would take your word. I pray that it wouldn't be my words, but it would be your words that have been spoken today. and you would penetrate each of our hearts, penetrate my life with your word, so that I might come away saying, I have learned how to walk closer with you today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.